You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, let's grab our Bibles and tune to Mark chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, just reach in the seats in front of you, and you can find Mark chapter 1 on page 836 in those Bibles. We continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, and I have to just tell you from a big picture, the Gospel of Mark does not break out very easily into sermon-sized packages. And so oftentimes what I have to do in preparation for a sermon is read a large portion of Mark and then try to figure out, okay, what is the main idea that Mark is trying to communicate? And then practically, how can I fit that into a 45 or 50-minute message? And so this passage is exactly that. It actually extends beyond our stopping point, but the sermon size packaging is going to be in the verses that we study this morning. And as we continue our series of Mark providing vistas of Jesus and his ministry, the postcard that he's going to provide for us are four M's of Jesus' ministry. Now, why is that important? Let me set it up like this. God uses events and circumstances in our individual lives, in our country, and across the globe to stir the waters of our lives to consider faith and Jesus more intensely, doesn't he? Okay, in September 12th, 2001, for those of you who were alive back then, you remember that that began a season of weeks and months where the topic of faith increased exponentially in our culture, didn't it? I mean, the politicians talked about faith. Entertainers talked about faith. News anchors talked about faith. And Christians everywhere were growing in our excitement of this rekindled interest in faith. Now, stretching back even further, those of you who are alive in the early 1970s, remember the Vietnam War. And remember the stirring that that provided at a national level of the waters of our lives. And in the early 1970s, it seemed like masses were beginning to grow in their interest of Jesus. And that began what was known as the Jesus Movement. But what's interesting about both of those movements is that as you exercise discernment and begin to drill down on what people were actually interested in, both of those movements and many of the movements that we have in our lives very rarely result in people pursuing the Jesus and the faith of Scripture. And so what I want to do is express to you what Mark is doing in these verses. He's going to share at the beginning of Jesus' ministry a framework for the gospel. What that means is he's going to give us everything that we need in terms of an outline, in terms of a frame, in terms of a structure. Yes, he's going to provide more meat for the bones. He's going to provide more details as the book unfolds. But this is the framework. And as he does, I want you to see the big idea in your notes. He will frame the essence of the gospel and, more specifically, what the expected response is. So this postcard is the four M's of Jesus' ministry that I pray will allow us to be able to see him, to savor him, and ensure that we are surrendered to him. Number one, look at this. We need to recalibrate to the actual mission. Recalibrate to the actual mission. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested. Well, let's just stop right there. Now, let me just share with you that what we're doing here is a supper club. I'll talk to people who visit our church and they'll say, "Pastor, listen, I enjoyed the service, enjoyed the message, but I felt like I was drinking from a fire hydrant." And so if you think about the analogy that I've just given you, we all have to eat, don't we? But most of us during the week, even if we consider ourselves foodies, we are mostly eating on the go, aren't we? And that tortilla that you make with that dairy-free queso, hold on, just having a moment. And then putting some eggs in there, which you've got to put eggs. And then the spinach leaves oftentimes just becomes less time consuming than the amount of time preparing, doesn't it? And we're just, and we get the nutrition, we enjoy it, but not like a supper club. A supper club is about multiple courses. A supper club is talking about the ingredients. A supper club reminds you that texture is important with food. That's why we can't stand cooked broccoli. Amen? Well, the point is that Sunday morning when I preach is intended to be a supper club. It's intended to drill down a little bit more to be able to remind you what the food of God's word is, to allow you to walk away, and that as you consume the Bible, maybe in your quick devotions on a Monday morning or at night before you fall asleep, you enjoy the ingredients, but you're able to better enjoy them, better appreciate them, better understand them. So Sunday morning is the supper club. I hope that helps just in your expectations of what we're doing here this morning. When we stop and we evaluate the phrase that Mark gives at the beginning of verse 14, it leaves us hungry, doesn't it? Now, after John was arrested, John played a central role in the verses we studied last week. Remember, he's the essentially the fulfillment of Isaiah and Malachi. He's the one that's crying in the wilderness. He's setting up the fact that Jesus is the true Israel and the massive reality that that is. And so John, the central figure in the first 13 verses, it says now he's arrested and then it just moves on from John. Now why is that important? Because it illustrates something, beloved, that we must remember as human beings and especially as Christians. The point of the Gospel of Mark is not John the Baptist. It is Jesus. And the point of all of history, the Old, the New Testament, the politics, the social going on right now, the events of your individual lives, the point is Jesus. We must remember that, beloved, because oftentimes we will look at something like this, and those of you who love the details, you want to know, why was John arrested? How was he arrested? How long was he arrested? How long did he stay in jail? And those details will be unpacked, but this approach of Mark in verse 14 is an intentional approach that reminds us that yes, the details are important. We've got to wrestle with them and we've got to evaluate them, but what's most important to everything is Jesus. Now, there's two extremes with that. There's some extremes that might be present here at Ascend, which is a place where we love God's word. Amen? We love studying it deeply. We love doctrine. We love debating. But sometimes on that extreme, we can forget that the purpose of the word, the purpose of deep, the purpose of doctrine is Jesus. So as we're having our debates, as we're wrestling with deep doctrines, as we're discovering deep truths, remember the ultimate point of all of that is Jesus. Now, on the other extreme, there might be some here at Ascend who would say, yeah, Pastor, preach it. It's all about Jesus. But you're defining Jesus perhaps very comfortably without a whole lot of the details. You see that Jesus does miracles and you're like, I want that Jesus. You see that he's merciful, that he's compassionate. Sign me up for that Jesus. But you don't get into the details. Don't get into the depth. You don't get into the judgment side of God, the sin side of God, the demand for repentance. Friends, Mark is providing a great opportunity for us to pause. By the simple fact that he goes right past the details of John's arresting, he'll pick it up in chapter 6. He reminds us that the focus of his gospel and all of life is Jesus. It says in verse 14, he came into Galilee and he proclaimed. The word proclaim means to shout out publicly. I love that. If you're shouting something out publicly, you are evaluating how much you mean it and what you're saying, aren't you? And Jesus is shouting something out publicly. This is his mission. And this is important, beloved. Mission is so important. Both in my undergrad and graduate degrees of business school, I was reminded over and over again by the professors, mission is important. A mission statement. What is a mission statement? It defines what a business is. It defines why it exists. It provides an outline for all of the activities of that business to run through that mission. And so we must ask the question, what is the mission of Jesus? As he's publicly declaring his mission, what is it? Well, it says in verse 14, he was proclaiming the gospel. The gospel simply means good news. but so does the fact that the Chiefs are in the Super Bowl. That's a gospel, isn't it? It's a gospel when people post on social media, I'm engaged. It's a gospel when people come home and they share with their spouse, I got a raise. It's a gospel when people announce the pregnancy. It's a gospel when people say, hey, there will be a day in the future when masks are not required. And we all said, amen. Those are gospels. Those are good news. But look at what Jesus is declaring. It is a gospel not of denomination or of politics, but it says in verse 14, it's a gospel of God. That means God defines it. And there's a macro and a micro element to the gospel of God. A macro is the big picture. Don't forget this, beloved. The gospel is the Romans road, yes. And it's the four spiritual laws, yes. And it involves sin and it involves the cross, yes, yes, yes. But there's also a macro element, a big picture to the gospel. That's declared in verse 15. The summary of what Jesus proclaimed is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what oftentimes we want to do as humans, and especially as Christians, is we want to focus on at hand. Do you see that at the end of that statement? Other translations say the kingdom of God is near. And what we often want to do is we want to get into the details of when, what, how. Does that mean, Jesus, that the kingdom was begun with him? That it will be completed in Revelation? Does that mean that it actually is now here on earth and there's entire denominations and theological systems that are built around the details of the when? But what Mark is emphasizing here by the wording and the priority and the order is the kingdom of God. That's the important thing. In fact, I'll ask the team to put a quote up on the screen. And this is by R.T. France. He's a author of one of the gospel commentaries of Mark that I've been reading. He says, God is now fulfilling his age-long purpose rather than to point to a specific time or event which can be defined as either already present or still future, but not both. What's the point that France is making here? It's that the details are important. We should wrestle with the details. We should have a statement as leadership what the timing of this is, but we see that that's secondary. What's primary is the age-long goal, the age-long process that Mark and Jesus are revealing is at hand. What is that age-long goal and process? Well, I'm going to give you some verses really quickly. I'm going to ask you to write them down. This is the kingdom of God that began before the foundation of the world, but in our time and in our creation began in the Garden of Eden. Write down Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. God commanded Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion. That is a kingly term. It continued in the new creation, as it were, or the second creation, after God had judged the earth and established a new Adam in Noah, where the family was the beginning of the human race. He gave them once again the similar command, be fruitful and multiply, exercise dominion, kingly vocabulary over the earth. It continued with the nation of Israel. Write down Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. God said to Moses, you are a chosen nation, a kingdom of priests, a royal nation. It continued in the New Testament with the church. You can write down 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says to the churches made up of Gentiles and ethnic Jews, identified by their faith in Christ, that you are now the kingdom of priests and the holy nation. And then write this down, Revelation 5, 9 through 10. The scene that we get into heaven, the scene that will continue for all eternity. There are representatives of every tribe and tongue and nation. And what are they? They are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Friends, this was always the age-long process and plan that God had established before the kingdom. This is the macro understanding of the gospel of God. But then we must get micro. We must ask the question, how do you and how do I participate in the kingdom of God and become kingdom citizens? Well, thankfully, that's part of Jesus' message too, isn't it? Look at the end of verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. Friends, both of those words, both of those actions go hand in hand. They are inseparable. Let's break them down. The word believe means to accept as true and thereby commit. Accept as true and thereby commit. This is so important for us to understand how the Bible defines the belief with the gospel. We accept as true everything that God has said about himself, about creation, about you, about me, about the solution. We accept all of that as true and we commit to it. That's believing that results in salvation. But there's also this important piece of repentance, because if you truly believe as true what the Bible says about himself, about creation, about us, about his plan, about his judgment, the expression of your belief is repentance. And what is repentance? Here's a definition. To change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude regarding sin and righteousness. I know that's a mouthful, but let me emphasize what's important. This is a change. It is a complete change of my thinking, of my attitude as it pertains to sin and righteousness. I am laying aside my definitions and my understanding, and I'm picking up God's. I'm laying down my own life. I'm picking up the cross. I'm laying down my own identity, and I'm picking up Christ. That is what repentance is. It is a new way of life. This is the mission of Jesus. It is the gospel defined by God. It is the kingdom of God, age-long process that will continue on into eternity. And we, as individuals, can participate when we believe and we repent. That's his mission. Number two, we must resolve to live the actual message. Resolve to live the actual message. When we look at verse 16, we're introduced to two individuals that, if you're not familiar with Scripture, these are new to you, but as you read through the Gospels, these two individuals, and in fact, these four individuals, become part of our family. A man named Simon, who will later become Peter, and Andrew, two brothers, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Now, what I want to do is I want to lay some historical background for us just so we can bridge the context and understand what was going on here. We'll ask the team to put some pictures up on the screen that I actually took when I was in Israel. The first one is the Sea of Galilee. The reason why I want to show you that is just to frame our vision and our understanding of what we're talking about here when it says that Jesus was passing by the Sea of Galilee. This is a large body of fresh water. And fishing was a very important piece of the economy of ancient Israel and to the survival. And so some individuals became fishermen, and they would go out in boats that looked very much like this. In fact, that is constructed from an actual fishing boat from the first century, the time of Jesus. And then they would catch fish, like our little friend here, who contributed to the 21st century economy and survival of Israel. This is the history. And if you know fishing, which I do not, so I have to borrow from my brother. My brother is an amazing fisherman. I consider fishing as you stand on the shore of a pond, you have the little bobber that's out there, and you stand there, which seems like one of the most boring events in all of humanity. But when I listen to my brother talk about it, he's a fly fisherman. Man, he prepares. He equips himself. He drives by a dead pheasant and doesn't see roadkill, but he sees an opportunity. A fisherman plans. A fisherman prepares. In fact, you can even see in the text, it says that James and John were, what does it say in the text? I think it's verse 19. I don't have time to walk over to my pulpit. Help me out. Is it 19? They were mending their nets. It's a present verb. That means this was what they were characterized as doing. They constantly were having to look at their nets. They were having to fill in the holes. They were having to stitch the holes, because what good is a net for fish, fishermen out there, or fisher people out there? It's the 21st century. If you have holes in it, not good. But then it also says that Andrew and Simon were casting their nets. Do you see it in the text? It's a present verb, which means that it's an ongoing action. They were characterized by throwing the nets in the sea. That means sometimes they threw their nets in, and guess what? They didn't catch anything. But then they did it again, and then they brought it in, and then they did it again, and they brought it in. And why were these activities important? Look at the end of verse 16. It says, for they were what? What does it say? They were fishermen. The Bible is awesome, and it is written with a purpose, because hasn't he already established that they were fishermen by saying they cast their nets? Mark is adding this phrase to draw our attention to something he wants us to see. And that is, beloved, that if you are fishermen, you prepare, you cast, and you catch fish. If you don't do those activities, then you're not a fisherman. Some of you know where I'm going with this, but I'll pause it right there. Go back to verse 16. Now that we have that history, and let me also share this history. We see Zebedee mentioned twice. And again, we must ask the questions when we're reading the scripture. Why didn't it mention Simon and Andrew's dad? Why did it mention Zebedee twice? Well, what we understand by reading this text and by looking at the rest of the Gospels is that most likely Zebedee was the CEO of a small fishing franchise. How do we know that? Well, write down Luke chapter 5 and verse 10. It says that Simon and Andrew were koinonia. They were in fellowship. They were associates. They were partners with James and John. And then you see that Zebedee was in the boat with whom? What does it say in verse 20? With hired servants. So this isn't a poor operation. This is at least a middle-class fish franchise operation. And that's going to be important, too, as we walk through the details of the text. But now, let's go back to verse 16. It says, Jesus, passing alongside of the Sea of Galilee. Now, just stop right there. You see how I'm doing that? I'm modeling to you when you read Scripture. And you read a phrase. Sometimes you got to stop and evaluate it. But here's the value of this, is Jesus has just declared and proclaimed that the kingdom is at hand. Wouldn't you expect that this next scene is going to be in a sold-out stadium? Wouldn't you expect that the next event is going to be a viral social media post? But the next event focuses on two individuals that are working for another man. Why is that important? Because listen to this, beloved. I want you to focus on this, because this is for you. The gospel isn't all about the masses. It's a personal gospel. This gospel is about you. And it is for you. Jesus models that by picking out Simon and Andrew and James and John. What is the mission, the message of the gospel? It's described in two words in verse 17. Follow me. Would you underline that? Literally, in the original language, it's a military term, and it means get in line, fall in. Fall in behind the flag if you're back in the Civil War days or the American Revolution. Fall in behind your officer. Fall in behind what the mission is. It's fall in, get in line, get with the program. We're going forward. But if we just stop right there, we don't get the full understanding of Jesus' message. We've got to look at their response, because we see follow me, but they heard more than that. Look at verse 17. This is literally what the original language says. Verse 17 describes how Simon and Andrew respond. Literally, it says, they abandoned their nets, devoting themselves to him. Listen to what literally in the original language it says about James and John. It says, abandoning their father in the boat, they went after them. We just want to linger here. We can't. The supper club has an end. So let me put two definitions up on the screen. First of all, the definition of abandon. The definition of abandon is that it is a simple message in quantity, but life-changing in quality. Actually, that's not the one. This is a better one. The commitment. Good job, team. The commitment to Jesus takes precedence over livelihood and family. That's awesome. And it is. It's a simple message in quantity. It doesn't take very long to give. But it's a massive message in quality. And it tells us that what abandonment is a commitment to Jesus that takes precedence over the livelihood and family. Friends, this is so important for us to understand. And let me illustrate that by digging into the historical context here. In the ancient world, survival was important. How many of you woke up this morning and said, I hope I survive my life today? Now, some of you might have said that metaphorically. But I'm talking about physically. You know, last night our family had furnace issues. They're fixed by God's grace. But it started getting cold. And as I was running out to the garage to grab the tools, guess what? It was really, really cold. And I started thinking through, what about the homeless person in Kansas City? And none of us have to deal with that. We had to deal with the fact that, man, it was getting below 70 in our house. Are we going to survive? But I want to draw us in and feel the weight of what these four individuals did. In the ancient world, you were very fortunate if your parent had a job that you could take over when you got older. In the ancient world, if you had a job that you could perform that would put money in your pocket and food on the table, that meant that you were able to survive today. See, we live in a cultural context that we have bedroom closets that we can walk into. We live in a cultural context where we get three meals a day and we complain about those meals. We live in a cultural context that is not about survival, because either we have a job that provides food, or we have parents that will help us, or we have a government that when we lose our job, they pay us. Not the first century. And so when you had Simon and Andrew that were leaving their partnership, when you have James and John that were leaving their father's franchise, this was everything. Now, let me explain to you what abandonment and devotion is, and then also what it is not. What it does mean is that commitment to Jesus that takes precedence over livelihood and family. So all of these things are important in our lives, but what is most important is Jesus. What is most important is his mission. And don't worry, listen, point number four is only a minute and a half. So some of you are like, oh, I'm doing the math. Completely committing to Jesus and that commitment taking precedence over livelihood and family. That is what complete abandonment and devotion mean. Can you put up the definition of devotion? To be a follower and disciple of someone in the sense of adhering to the teachings or instructions of a leader and in promoting the cause of such a leader is what devotion means. It doesn't just mean that we're devoted to the teaching and the instruction, and we like to go around to our Bible studies and we stack up our weeks with Bible study after Bible study after Bible study. That's not the essence of devotion. It's the beginning, but the essence is that we are actually about his mission. We're actually sharing his mission, and that's what's awesome about verse 17. And Mark is intentional here with the vocabulary that he uses. He says at the end of verse 16, they were fishermen. They are characterized as being fishermen. This was their profession. Therefore, the casting of nets, the mending of nets, the catching of fish is expected because this is who they were. But what Jesus says in verse 17 is, I am going to make you were be something else. You like that grammar? You are now going to be characterized as being fishers of men. Beloved, listen, if we say that we are fishers, if we say that we are Christians and all we're doing is learning and downloading, that's danger zone. Because true Christians, true fishers share it. True Christians, true fishers promote it. And listen, there's going to be a lot of casting in the nets that come back empty, right? You've experienced that. But we keep doing it. We keep mending the nets, keep studying ourselves, keep learning more about Christ, better equipping ourselves to start conversations, move conversations, finish conversations about the gospel. That's why the body of Christ, that's why this area right here, this local church is a gift to us, because it's a pond where we get to practice this discipleship. But let me also just say, before we move into number three, what abandonment and devotion is not necessarily is that you've got to get rid of all your possessions. You got to pack up your family and move to Los Angeles and go to seminary. Who would ever do that? But it might. We see that Simon kept his tackle box. We see that the disciples, somebody in that group owned a boat because they constantly were using a boat on the sea. We see that Simon and Andrew kept their homes because that became the base camp for Jesus and his ministry. So God does call some, but there's been books and there's been movements written that is all about, if you're a Christ follower, you should abandon everything. You should not have nice things. That's not what it's saying. But abandonment and devotion is a changing of a mindset, and Jesus takes precedence over your livelihood. Does that make sense? This is the message of the gospel of Jesus. But number three, we must recognize the purpose of the actual ministry. We must recognize the purpose of the actual ministry. There's two categories of ministry that Jesus has. If you've ever read the Gospels, and maybe some of you that you're hearing Gospels, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, it's the first four books of the New Testament, and they're all focused on Jesus. And so the information that we get about Jesus' birth, that we celebrate with Christmas, the Jesus' death, that we celebrate on Good Friday, Jesus' resurrection, that we celebrate on Easter, and all of those events in between that we talk about Jesus is found in those four books that we call Gospels. And so when you're reading these, what you'll find is that Jesus' ministry primarily had two categories. There was teaching and there were miracles, and they go hand in hand. But what's unfortunate is that denominations and Christians have kind of isolated themselves with misunderstandings of both categories, haven't they? And there will be movements within Christianity where they say, no, listen, we are just about the New Testament. We are just about the Gospels. Or we are just about Acts. And they misunderstand the point of the teaching of Scripture. And then there's other groups and there's other ministries that focus on the miracles so much, and they see the miracles in the Gospels and the miracles in the book of Acts, and they're like, we are all about that and we want to see those happen today, but they miss the purpose of the miracles. And so that's what Mark is going to unpack for us as we see what the actual ministry of Jesus is. But we've got to set up some historical context. Look at verse 21. It says they went to Capernaum. What is Capernaum? Well, I'm asking the team to put up picture on the screen. These are pictures that I took in Capernaum, and I hope one day we get to go as a group from our church to Israel. But until that comes, you have to live vicariously through these pictures. It says over here on the left that this is Capernaum. They didn't know how to spell. Just kidding. Capernaum is the town of Jesus. And why they say that is because this is the base camp. This is the anchor point for Jesus and his team for the mission and the message in Galilee. It was about a 10,000 size population, which is significant for the first century in Israel. And the reason for that was because of the Roman presence. There was a Roman centurion and his detachment that were stationed there. There was a custom station. A high officer of King of Israel lived there. So this was a place that was a center place of commerce, a center place of politics and economics. And the population swelled. They were proud of their existence. Matthew 11:23, Jesus says, you believe you're exalted to heaven, but you will be brought down to Hades. This was a prideful community because of their status. But it says in verse 21 that he entered the synagogue on Sabbath. A synagogue is the picture here that, once again, we reference, that you can see the archaeological discoveries there in the middle picture, but then the artist's rendition over on the right. And a synagogue was a building that the Jews would go to on Sabbath to have prayer, to have worship music, to have the law and the prophets read, and then to have someone explain them. That sounds foreign to what we're doing right now, doesn't it? That's a joke. It was very similar, and that's the outline that we have as a church for what we do on a Sunday morning. But you'll see this is a large building for the ancient world, and it actually had a second story. This is where the women would watch from the second story balcony all of the proceedings of the service. And the centerpiece of the service was the reading of the law and the prophets and the explanation of it. And the leaders would allow anybody who was well respected in the community to be able to deliver the reading and the explanation. Most oftentimes, these were the experts on the explanation, which is a group called the scribes. These were the experts on theology. And if there was a soundtrack going on right now to this message, it would go bum, bum, bum. Because I used a word that most Christians don't like, theology. And the reason for that is because they think that it's highly complicated. They think that it's something that is reserved for pastors and seminary students. But beloved, let me just give you a simple understanding of what theology is. Would you write this down? Theology begins with Bible facts. It begins with Bible facts. It begins with the words and the places and the verbs and all that we can read on the surface right there in the text. It begins with Bible facts, but then it moves to what does it mean? This is the process and the study of theology. The Bible facts, what do they mean? But then this is a third piece that's important. How does it fit within God's plan? Friends, that's theology. And anybody can do it. But the scribes were the experts. And the strength of their authority was based on who they quoted. So again, if you think about it from the 21st century, I'll just use some of my favorite preachers, John MacArthur, John Piper, Matt Chandler. The strength of my authority as an explainer of God's word would be based on the people that I quoted, the pastors that I quoted. And so now that we have that historical background, look at what Mark emphasizes. It says that he was teaching in the synagogue. This lets us know that Jesus was already well respected in the community. And by teaching, it means that he was breaking down the information and explaining it. But look what it says in verse 22. It says that he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. What does that mean? It means that he lets Scripture stand on its own. I'm going to repeat that because I want you to learn it. Jesus' teaching lets Scripture stand on its own. Beloved, that is the authority of my teaching. Any pastor that you listen to, any author that you read, the authority that they stand on is Scripture standing on its own. And so that's great that I quote Piper. It's great that somebody quotes MacArthur. But friends, we are not defending what we are saying with the Word of God itself, then where is the authority? Scripture interprets Scripture. Theology bolsters biblical facts. That's what he was doing. He was teaching. And he wasn't quoting some rabbi. He was actually standing on the authority of Scripture itself. And it says in verse 22, they were astonished. Literally in the original language, it says they were made to be astonished. This was their status on Facebook, if you still use Facebook. What is Jeff? He's astonished. But then the second category of ministry is introduced to us rather abruptly in verse 23. Immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. As best as we can tell, this man was demon-possessed. Little quick history context. In the ancient world, as you look at historians and you look at archaeological discoveries, we see that there were a lot of exorcists running around in the first century. People who exorcised the demons. Movie quote. But what's also interesting about this history and the archaeological discoveries is that most of these were not bolstered by facts. They were actually legend. But what we can see very clearly as you look at Genesis through Revelation, that in history, the concentration of demon possession spikes during the time of Jesus and the transition of the apostles. There's a whole other reason for that, but that's for another message. Demon possession was and can be today a real thing, but we must understand what the role of it was, why it happened, and how people were supposed to respond. So look what it says in verse 24. Well, actually, let me go back. It says in verse 23 that he cried out, and the verb there indicates that this was an ongoing activity, that when this individual walked into the synagogue, the leaders were like, oh no, here we go. The security team was heightened in their awareness. They're like, here he is again. And look what it says at the end of verse 23. He cried out, but then verse 24 says, what do you have to do with us? Anybody fascinated with that? For the two people that are nodding your head, I'm going to scratch your itch, and the rest of you, I'm going to show why you should be. When the Bible says he and then says us, there's a reason for that. And as we look at the text, what we can understand is that there was one demon, one unclean spirit, but he was speaking for the fraternity of unclean spirits. And what Mark is doing here is just what Elisha did for his servant. Would you write this down? 2 Kings 6:17. Elisha's servant is freaking out. There's an army. There's a physical army that's assembling. And, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? I'm overwhelmed. And Elisha says, God, show him what's really going on here. And what happens? God gives Elisha's servant eyes to see the spiritual reality going on. Friends, listen, if we were given that tool and those lenses right now, you would see a massive war going on right now. It is a war for your soul, and it is a war for the kingdom. And that's what the simple change from single to plural does in this text. And the demon says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? That is his official title that makes him distinct from other Jesus in the synagogue. He says, have you come to destroy us? I, singular, know who you are. Isn't that awesome? See, listen, the demons accept facts, but they don't commit their lives to Jesus. That's what James 1:19 says. Even the demons believe. Even the demons accept truth. And they tremble, but they don't commit. Therefore, they're not saved. So the demon says, I know who you are. And look what he says, the Holy One of God. And wouldn't we expect that it would be the title that Mark gives him at the end of verse 1 in chapter 1? Mark has just said, this is the Son of God, and the Old Testament references and how that weaves together who Jesus actually is was on display last week, but we would expect that title. But he says, the Holy One of God. Why? You're just going to have to figure it out for yourself. No, this is Supper Club, so I'm going to explain it to you. The Holy One of God is in contrast to who is speaking. What does it say who is speaking? The unclean spirit. And what the Spirit is recognizing that in contrast to the unclean spirit and to sin, God, Jesus, is holy. He is pure. And so this is the transaction that is taking place. And you can imagine the whole synagogue is watching this with wide eyes, wondering what's going to have to happen, what is going to happen. And I love verse 25, but Jesus rebuked him saying, shut up. That's what it literally means. Shut up! Now, we got to pause and just understand what's going on here. This is not just some, you know, Casper the Friendly Ghost spirit. This spirit has indwelt a human being and is forcing this human to speak as that spirit wills. We'll see in verse 26 that it physically overcomes him and causes him to convulse. This is a powerful being. And Jesus says, shut up and come out of him. That's awesome. Now, friends, I just want to pause and say that let me live in the tension of the spiritual realm that exists and what we can see. And we should be aware of it, and it should cause some sort of awe within us, okay? But those who are so focused on seeing a demon in every shadow, so focused on making sure that they pronounce, you know, judgment on the demon of fumbles for tonight, need to understand the role of demons and the authority of Jesus. Demons are powerful, but Jesus is superior. That's the point of the miracles. Look at what it says. In verse 26, the demon does not say, well, let me think about it. No, what he does is he forces the man whom he's indwelling to convulse. There's a physical reality that's going on here. The demon cries out with a loud voice, and it obeys. And the people, Verse 27, we're all amazed. Yeah. But what's interesting is what they were amazed by. Look at what it says in verse 26. What is this? A new teaching and authority. He commands, the word means to give detailed orders, even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Beloved, listen, this is the actual ministry of Jesus. The actual ministry of Jesus intends to put on display the authority of Scripture. It intends for us to see that his mission and message are based on the authority of God's word, and that only those who submit and surrender to his authority and his word, and that becomes the blueprint for life, that becomes the constitution, that becomes the Bill of Rights. We live by that. Unless you do that, you cannot be his disciple. But then the second category of ministry is his miracles. Why did miracles take place? Because they needed to be able to authenticate the message and the messenger. Would you write that down? Because this is a teaser that I'm going to leave you with. You want to know the roles that sign gifts had in the New Testament? They had the role of authenticating the message and the messenger. That's why I teach that we don't have them today in the same fashion as they had in the Bible. Because the authentication of the message and the messenger is God's completed word. This is the actual ministry of Jesus. And so we have seen the actual mission, the actual message, the actual ministry, the final M of the postcard. This is the minute and a half timing. Is review your response to the actual Messiah. Review your response to the actual Messiah. When your life gets stirred, you will be impacted and influenced to pay more attention to Jesus. Who will the Jesus be that you're seeking? Who is the Jesus that you're sharing with others who are in need? Look at what it says in verse 28. And at once his fame, or the report of him, spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now just think about the historical context. There was no billboard that would be able to communicate this report. There's no social media. This is word of mouth. People are actually having to sit down with people and say, let me tell you about Jesus. What were they saying? Well, unfortunately, as Mark unfolds, we see that they were focused on the horizontal aspects of Jesus. What Jesus could do for you in this life now. And not on the macro and the micro message of the gospel of God. Friends, I want to ask you this question. Is the Messiah that you are pursuing, is the Messiah that you say you believe in, the actual Messiah of Scripture?